to Philippians chapter 1. We're going to be teaching by God's grace through chapter 3 today and chapter 4, verse 1. But context is everything in understanding the Word of God. I'm going to read several verses out of chapter 1, then we will pray and continue. Verse 3, chapter 1 of Philippians, let us hear God's word. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we ask you to guide us now in your scriptures. These are your words, Lord. We pray that they would be impressed upon our souls as you have stated them, Lord, in proper balance and magnifying the Lord Jesus Christ alone. Lord, we thank you that you sent him to be crucified for us. And Lord, we ask you now to transform us as we look upon him and bring you praise and glory and honor. And we ask you this for Jesus' sake. Amen. What I've just read to you has in it the summation of the entire book when Paul says that he is really, he's in all joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. This book is about fellowship in the gospel. And we cannot go over everything that we looked at in chapters 1 and 2, but we need to remind ourselves that this particular book was written to the first church in Europe to receive the gospel, the first church established there. And you can go to Acts chapter 16 later and see how this church was established supernaturally, God opening Lydia's heart, God sending an earthquake and delivering Paul and saving the jailer. It's a very dramatic beginning for this church, but it's also a beginning of sufferings for Paul. He had been flogged along with Silas, put in this prison, and very shortly after coming, they left Philippi, and yet the work of God continued. We know that Luke remained there. They had a very trustworthy account, I'm sure, of the Lord in Luke, and then others. We have Epaphroditus mentioned in this book, whom God raised up as a bishop or overseer there. And chapter 1, first of all, the book of Philippians is maybe the most personal of all the letters. It's not that Paul isn't personal in the other letters, but this book, he shows his heart completely given over to them. He longs for them in the affection of Jesus Christ. I'm sure he did for all the saints, but he says that particularly to the Philippians. This was a church that had given to him more than other churches. And it wasn't that he was paying them back with love, it was just he was recognizing that they had seen that he needed help in getting the gospel out, and they participated in getting that gospel out and assisting him. They sent Epaphroditus to him with a gift, yet another gift, and he's very thankful for that. He writes this letter in response to some of the things that Epaphroditus has told him. And in reading the whole letter, and maybe you've read it now all the way through several times since we began this study, or you can read it this afternoon, we find a number of things. We find, first of all, laced throughout it is the gospel of Christ and unity in the gospel of Christ, because that's a need this church had. There was a division within this church, maybe not completely, but certainly in part, and Paul deals with that. He talks throughout the scriptures in this book about the joy that they have and that he has in Christ. And the fact that he's in prison writing this is a sermon in and of itself. The prisons of that day were nothing nice. In fact, I'm sure they delighted in them being as bad as they could be. And yet Paul is praising the Lord, rejoicing in the Lord, and he has learned to be content in that place. The Philippians had been concerned that the gospel had been impeded by his being in prison. And he says, no, that's not the case. I'm in prison, but more people are preaching the gospel than ever before. And he rejoices in that, no matter what their motive, if Christ was truly preached. And he urges them at the end of chapter 1 to stand fast, to strive together in this gospel. I want to point you to verse 21 that gives part Paul's heart and the key to his life. He says, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And so you want to understand Paul, you're going to understand a man whose whole focus was on one person, the Lord Jesus. It's not to say that he didn't honor the Father. He did honor the Father, because the Father has given all honor to the Son. And he certainly preached of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But he's speaking here of the person of Christ, the one who has given him his life. And then we come to chapter 2, and he answers yet more of what Epaphroditus has brought to him regarding this division in the church. And he urges them in the strongest of terms to be unified in Christ. It is Brother Hendrickson who actually translates this phrase in verse 2, where he says, being of one accord, of one mind. He says that's souls united, setting their minds on unity in Christ. These souls were united. They were to be united, setting their minds on the unity that they have in Christ. And he gives various commandments in this chapter, one that will help us in our unity to consider others greater than ourselves. And we said last week that if you honestly did that, you won't be picking many fights in the assembly because everyone is greater than you. And everyone is you're looking at their salvation in Christ. You see your own sins more often than you see theirs. And you see them in Christ, and you love them in Christ. And in this particular chapter, he comes in verse 5 through 11 to a section that Jeff Thomas, who preached here at our 175th anniversary, Jeff calls this the Mount Everest of the New Testament concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we spend time in verses 5 through 11, and one of the things Jeff mentions also in a sermon I looked at on this passage, he said that all of the Word of God is the Word of God, but not every part of the Word of God teaches us as much about Christ as others, is as important as others. It's not to say that every word is not true, it is, but when you come to verses 5 through 11, this book would completely... It would lose Mount Everest, as it were, if we were to not have it. So let's read those verses. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so in considering this, we're seeing Jesus as God, very God, who took upon him the form of man and humbled himself so greatly in obedience even to the death of the cross. And this is, as it were, a great panacea for division in the church. If all of us humble ourselves as Christ humbled himself to serve others, we will find others as those whom we are united to in Christ, and be drawing them to him and to our own hearts. The Lord Jesus did this himself at the cross. And in a sense, everything in this book hovers around this passage. Everything we're going to say in chapter 3 is based upon what Christ has done here at the cross. Everything that Paul has said before that is, in a sense, moving up to this point, saying, look what joy we have in fellowship in the gospel. Well, what is that gospel? It is Christ, who was God, having created all things, who would come and so take upon even human flesh, yet without sin, and die for us. And Paul will say at the end of Galatians, he says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what he was speaking about. And he has spoken of it so clearly here in Philippians. He's going to give commands based upon this in the latter part, in the next part of the chapter, in verses 12 through 18. And you notice verse 12 says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And so this gospel of the Lord Jesus should transform our lives. And you notice this passage, it doesn't mean you need to work in order to receive your salvation. It's you have been saved, so therefore in fear and trembling you walk in that salvation. And chapter 3 will, in a sort of be an expanse of this, a grand illustration of what he has just said. He says after that, in verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing. Yet more commands coming from this gospel of Christ. He ends the chapter with three illustrations of individuals who gave their minds and their hearts to serve Christ in this way. First, Paul mentions that of himself. He speaks of Timothy, of whom he had no man like-minded who would naturally care for their state. And then Epaphroditus, who so labored to help Paul in the place of the Philippians that even when he was sick, nigh unto death, he kept pressing himself. And Paul was concerned that he would die, and God delivered him from this death. And Paul is writing to the Philippians to let them know of how great service he had for them, for him and in their place. We come to chapter 3, and we are going to read that whole chapter now because I want it to speak for itself, and then we will begin to look at it in several parts. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already attained, or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able to even to subdue all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. I have a perfect text. And Paul has perfectly laid out in chapter 3 how we can advance and fulfill chapter 2. How is it that we can truly be humble? Well, it's by seeing that our righteousness is in Christ and not in our own righteousness. I don't want to oversimplify things, but don't want to miss something that I think we see in these chapters. In chapter 1, we see Christ the person, where Paul says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." In chapter 2, I believe we see Christ the pattern, the picture of perfection, of humility in his coming to this earth, and that pattern given in chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. In chapter 3, I believe we see Christ the prize. And we have to be careful with chapter 3. We can get caught up in the polemics of it, the teaching of it, and get all the theology straight, and you miss the person. You ever done that before? Have you ever heard someone talk about the Bible or God, and you got a lot of good thoughts, but you're never brought to worship? And Paul never wants to take you away from chapter 2. You understand that? He is thinking about this Christ, who is his life, who has died for him and died for all the Philippians and all the saints of God. And he is seeking to bring them together to love Christ, to love one another. And chapter 3, he is going to give another means by which we can be humble and see that we are one in Christ, and none of us has anything to brag about. We have Christ as our Savior. So as we look at this, we're going to consider, after his introduction in verse 1, verses 2 through 10, he's going to be dealing basically with the doctrine of justification. In verses 11 through 21, and then on to chapter 4, verse 1, he's dealing with the doctrine of sanctification. And in these two sections, he's going to deal with enemies. In the first section, he's going to deal with the enemy of legalism. In the second section, he's going to deal with the enemy of libertinism, or moral sensuality. And so, let us follow him here. And all the while, let's be looking at the prize, who is the Lord Jesus. So he says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." Now, the word "finally" here, I'm sure that's a good translation. It sort of makes us think he's ending his subject, but it's also, according to Hendrickson, a word is used here that can mean "for the rest," or it's a marker in Greek for "I'm starting a new section, I'm coming to a new thought." And when he says that, though, he brings us back to one of the themes of the book, "My brethren, rejoice in the Lord." It's carried all the way through the book. We'll see it again in chapter 4. And he says why we can continue to rejoice in the Lord as he goes into this section. "For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." And Paul is doing what an apostle must do, what a bishop, overseer, pastor, elder must do, and that is to care for the concerns of the flock, to teach the positive truths of the scriptures, but also to warn the flock of impending and current dangers. And that's what he does here. it's going to be safe for them, because in verse 2, he's going to give sort of a trilogy of references to the same type of person. He says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. You might say, well, are those three different individuals? It's believed that it is one, because he comes back and he says, for we are the circumcision. And here are these that are the false circumcision. I think the New American Standard uses that here instead of the mutilation. These are the false circumcision. The term that is given to these kind of individuals who would literally track down Paul. Wherever Paul went to preach, they came after, trying to correct his gospel. They were called the Judaizers. And if you want to put for further reading in here, put in the book of Galatians. Go back and read that, because that book is about these men, how they came into Galatia, how they come into Philippi, and they told the saints there, Paul has taught you a great gospel, but we need to help you understand the rest of the story. You need to be circumcised in order to be saved. You need to keep the Old Testament Sabbaths and the new moons and all these sorts of things, the Old Testament laws that Christ has fulfilled. Christ has fulfilled the ceremony and the civil laws. And these men tried to bring those teachings into the church. You remember Titus. Paul on purpose did not circumcise Titus to show the world, yes, you can be saved, you can be justified, sanctified, walk holy in Christ, and circumcision is no longer a part of God's work in the New Testament. Now, circumcision of the heart is, and that's what he says, for we are the true circumcision, and our hearts have been washed with pure water. We have been clean from the filthiness of the world, and we are, in a sense, the circumcision. But here, these individuals were vicious, as it were. Beware of dogs. And these are not your well-kept manicured poodles. These are the pariahs that would hunt through garbage, and you don't want to meet one of these kind of dogs in the back alley. You probably have his rabies and everything else. And these men, he's not being flattering in any way. They're coming in, and they are trying to destroy God's flock. These are the wolves coming in sheep's clothing that our Lord warned us about. They are evil workers, and he uses a turn of the phrase here, circumcision. He calls them the mutilation, and so or the concision in the Old King James. Then he gives the contrast. And what we're going to see in these two sections that I mentioned to you, we're going to see four contrasts. Two contrasts in the first section in verses 2 through 10, and two contrasts in the second section, verses 11 through 21. What are the first two contrasts? The first contrast is in verses 1 through 3, between the true circumcision and the false circumcision. And then in verses 4 through 10, we'll see the contrast between seeking to establish one's righteousness by the law and that of resting in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we'll talk about the other contrast when we get to verse 11. So the first contrast now in verses 2 and 3. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. That's an amazing statement. This is what Christians are. They are, in God's eyes, the true circumcision. And this is what is stated of them, not just on the Lord's Day, but every day, who worship God in the Spirit. And I hope this is a statement of your heart. If you don't worship God in the Spirit, please come to Christ that you might. We are also those who rejoice in Christ Jesus and not ourselves. And we are those who have no confidence in the flesh. So you see that great contrast that he's laid there. You've got this false circumcision. They have all this pride and all these things they want you to do. And he says, that's not what we are. We are those who have Christ alone to glory in. We have no confidence in what we can do. Now he's going to develop that contrast of the false circumcision and the true circumcision in the next section, verses 4 through 10, where he contrasts the self-righteousness that men have and the true righteousness that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. He's going to use himself as the example. Verse 4. See, we have no confidence in the flesh. Verse 4, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, and that was the day commanded in the Old Testament. The Lord Jesus was circumcised the eighth day. Of the stock of Israel, so he was of God's chosen people. Of the tribe of Benjamin, and there are many bad things that can be said about Benjamin, but the good things that are said is that he was the precious son of Jacob, and Mordecai was that Benjamite who was used of the Lord to protect the Israelites, and many other such illustrations. So there was this pride of being from Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and it means if there's any Hebrew, I was at the top of the stack. Concerning the law, a Pharisee, the most strict sect, not the Sadducees who took the word of God sort of the way they wanted to. They were the liberals. These are the Pharisees, very strict, believed the word of God, believed in angels, believed in miracles. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. And you would say, well, how could that be an advancement? Of course, remember, he was protecting Judaism. He was protecting, supposedly, the Old Testament teaching. And so I'm going to stamp out this heresy called Christianity. And he himself used the term that he wasted the church. And so God has used this man who had that much zeal. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. I think what he's saying here, if you followed Paul about, you'd find someone who was trying to do what the law said, and others saying, we want to follow this man named Saul at the time. But notice how he takes these seven things. Remember, seven is the perfect number. So we got sort of a perfect heap of rubbish here that Paul has stacked up, seven things. And he says, but what things were gained to me? These I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. I've thrown them all away. You know, the dogs can have the rubbish, but I don't want it. And so this is sort of his conversion, explaining what happened. He had to take all of that and cast it aside for Christ, his prize. And verse 9 then, if I can help you understand verse 9, you will understand the work of Christ on the cross. He says, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And that's the statement. That's it. He's contrasting these things. There is a righteousness which comes by the law, by the deeds of the law, trying to earn by your efforts a righteousness with God. This is what the Pharisees tried to do. Paul writes about this in Romans 10. The Pharisees went about seeking to establish their own righteousness and did not submit themselves to the righteousness that comes from God by faith. And so he says, I don't want that righteousness, but I want the righteousness that comes, as he said, which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Now, we read it in our confession, but let's review. That is a righteousness that Jesus Christ earned in his life, a perfect righteousness. Every law kept supremely, not a shadow of turning. On the cross, then fulfilling every requirement that the law demanded for punishment for sin. And Christ has given those who believe that perfect righteousness. He says it over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's good news. If you have that righteousness, it is not going to fail you. It won't fail in the day of judgment. It says in Ephesians, we put it on as a breastplate, a protective force, impregnable as it were, because Christ's righteousness is perfect. Now, we'll read in the last part of this chapter, we go on and walk in that righteousness. And we dare not think it gives us an opportunity to sin. But this is the gospel. This is completely outside of our efforts. We do not glory in our flesh. We glory in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul's pointing at. All this rubbish, it's out. I want Christ and his perfection. Now let's make sure we do not misunderstand verse 9 when he says, talks about righteousness which is from the law. He's not speaking evilly about the law. He tells us very clearly in Romans that the law is just and holy and good. It gives God's perfect commandments, the Ten Commandments, all the commandments of God in Christ. They're good. What he's talking about is justification by that law. And the law was never given to justify us. It first comes in condemning us. And so the law condemns. The law also is given as a directive to show us how to walk in Christ. And how do I know that? If you go back one book to Ephesians, chapter 6, he says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." And then he quotes the fourth commandment, "Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long in the earth." You see, the law has a perfect place of directing us to walking righteously in Christ, but it wasn't given to earn that righteousness. He uses the same reasoning back in Romans 13, if you'll turn over there. Romans 13, where he's going to use the law again to teach us, that it teaches us how we might walk in love. Verse 8 says, "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." And so as we seek to love our neighbor, we're going to be seeking to keep the law that Christ has given. We'll seek to keep the Ten Commandments. But we never look back at those Ten Commandments and say, "Lord, look how well I've done." And glory in that, because then that law would condemn us. Oh, really? Have you kept all those laws perfectly? Have you not committed adultery in your mind, if in your body? Have you not stolen? Have you not murdered in your heart with hatred? Well, I have. And so we want to come to the Lord by faith. We come through Jesus Christ and we receive righteousness by faith. What was it said of Abraham? We read it. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That means he was marked to his account. That if you, in accounting terms, as it is given, you have the ledger of the credits and the debits. And the credits are the pluses and the debits are the minuses, and our debit column was filled. If you want to go by the deeds of the law, we've committed the zero. We've committed every sin you could commit. We've broken one law, we've broken them all. But then there's this other column called the credit column. And Jesus Christ completely filled that column. And if you trust in him, God gives you all that. All that there is in Christ, marked to your account, so that when he sees you, he sees the righteousness of Christ. As our brother Jeremiah and the prophet said, "The Lord, our righteousness." That's his very name, Jehovah Tsidkenu. We come to this Lord who has clothed us in righteousness, and therefore we dare not glory in the flesh. Because if we start glorying in the flesh, we're looking at our performance, and we get proud, and this will definitely create divisions in the body of Christ. You remember this book is the perfect panacea, the antidote to division. And so you come to Christ by faith, and you understand that every other person in the assembly has come by faith. Yes, you can see their imperfections. The Lord sees their imperfections, but as Brother Allen taught us in Sunday school today, God has put us together as sinners, yes, saints, but to deal with one another and to grow together in love, as Paul is going to teach us further here in chapter 3. Now notice that verse 10 is predicated on verse 9, and it's essential that we understand verse 9, and we'll never get through verse 10. So I'll begin in verse 9 again. "And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him. If you don't, it's sort of like the Monopoly game, you don't get to pass go. If you don't get this straight, you're not going to go on. If you don't understand that righteousness is of Christ, you'll never know him. Do you understand that? And so if you want to know Christ, you must come by faith. You must receive his righteousness, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. I won't know that if I don't come by faith in Christ. And the fellowship of his sufferings. I will not suffer with Christ. I'll suffer for my own self, being conformed to his death. And isn't that what God has called us to? To be conformed to the person of Christ, who gave himself to the death. And Paul said, I die daily. I give up my life daily to serve Christ, not trusting in myself, but trusting in him. And so, in these verses 2 through 10, we have Paul contrasting true circumcision, false circumcision, contrasting the righteousness which is by the law or by our performance with the righteousness which comes by Jesus Christ through faith. But he's not going to stop there, because justification never stops there. And again, as our brother Alan taught in Sunday school, that when God saves someone, there are always actions that follow from that, positive, holy actions. And so let us go on. And we're going to see two contrasts in this section, 11 through chapter 4, verse 1. The first contrast we'll see is that of seeking to know Christ as the prize with all of our hearts, and then seeking to walk according to the dictates of the flesh. Two very great contrasts. Seeking to walk wholly in Christ, to know him and in knowing him, and then seeking to walk in our own flesh, little lusts. And then another contrast, those who are earthly minded with those who have their minds set upon Christ in heaven, where our citizenship is. So let's consider these contrasts. Going from verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And I go on to read verse 12, which helps us understand verse 11. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Verse 11, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now some would think, Paul, are you getting on a works righteousness scheme here again? Are you trying to come to a place where God will look at you and then he will resurrect you from the dead? Not at all. Verse 12 explains what he's saying. He says, not that I've already attained. What I'm trying to do is walk in such a way that I will walk when I'm already resurrected from the dead. I'm trying to attain that resurrection out of my sin. And the expression here is being, in a sense, taken out of this world. Resurrection is going to be a transforming, all-transforming thing that the Lord will perform at the coming of Christ. And Paul says, I want to walk now and lay hold of that time and walk in this life as much as I can, as I will in a resurrected state, like Christ. Not so that I'm earning this, but I just want to be like Jesus, is what he's saying. And I know that I cannot know Christ but by faith, and if I turn away from him, I'll be walking like these sensualists. I want to walk as holy as a saved sinner can walk, is what he's saying. But he's very humble in this. And some, it seems, maybe among the Philippians had thought, well, we've arrived. I mean, we're justified, we're perfected in Christ, there's no more to this but to wait till Jesus comes. But he says, no, look at my life. Not that I've already attained or I'm already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. And the The illustration here he's giving is one of running a race, pressing for a prize, straining with every bit that is in him to go across that finish line. Now, he tells us over in Corinthians, he gives the early earthly illustration there, that in the world they have this race and only one wins the prize, and you need to run as the one who wins the prize. But if you will hold your place over right here and go to 1 Timothy, or 2 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy 4. This is what he says there in 4, 7, and 8, 2 Timothy 4, 7, and 8. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. You notice he kind of turns the phrase there. He doesn't say all those who have run the race with me. He defines that race as those who are looking for that coming, looking for that day, walking in this life, seeking to walk as they will in that day. And so it's not just one that wins the prize. It's all the saints win the prize with Paul. So let's go back there to chapter 3 and look further at this race. Now, how is he going to run this race? He says in verse 13, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. In simple terms, if you're running a race, the one thing you don't want to do is look behind you, because in that motion, you can get beat. And it happens all the time. You watch the races, the photo finish, one person will look to the side, the other one's straining forward, and they win. And we have to understand this properly. It's not like Paul did not forget that he'd ever sinned against God. He actually called himself in the last book of the Bible the chief of sinners. And that he did not forget that he was a sinner. But what he did turn from was how the enemy would take those sins and drag him away from his duty and put him in a depression and make him mull over those sins in a way like, I have no hope. There is no way that I'll ever get away from these sins. No, he's been delivered from those sins. They no longer are the baggage that he has. If anything, they propel him forward to know that there is a Savior, the Lord Jesus, who can save me and has saved me from all these sins. And he wants to forget those things that are behind, which would be the accolades, because Paul eventually will write at least 13, possibly 14 books of the New Testament. Who knows how many thousands of people in heaven will say, I was saved because I heard Paul, or I read one of Paul's epistles. I mean, there's all these things that he could be puffed up about. And he says, well, I'm not going to let those stop me. I'm going to go on in humility. I'm not going to consider that I have apprehended. I have not arrived. You're looking at an individual who is in process. For those of you who like sports, a player coach, if you will. He's not just in the dugout calling out commandments. He's actually on the field with us. He's saying, I'm in the middle of this with you. And he'll use that as an example. Follow me as I'm following Christ. So here's this apostle who is straining. He says, he's reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And you see here the prize is Christ himself. It's receiving from Christ his reward in heaven. And we have to be very careful, because the Lord Jesus taught us how to do this. He says, let not your left hand know what your right hand's done, right? In other words, you have this blind forgetfulness. What have I done? And you don't hold on to that. You're pressing forward to know Christ, having his righteousness, not a righteousness that you are building up day by day. How many people have you led to the Lord? I don't know. I'm pressing on to know Christ. How many books have you written? I'm writing this one, but I'm looking to Christ. And so we have to have this humility and this looking forward to Christ, this pressing to know him. Verse 15, he says, therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Now, isn't that comforting? Lord, I'm not where I need to be. Lord, I even see times in my life where it seemed like I sought you more. And maybe I'm in a time of backsliding right now. And he says, the Lord's able to reveal that to you and show you in your heart. And I think each of us should go before the Lord. We examine ourselves. Am I in the faith, Lord? Am I really trusting you? And having trusted you, am I really seeking to honor you? Am I seeking to keep your commandments out of love and not out of slavish fear? Am I pressing for this goal as Paul is? And so those that are mature, let us have this mind. But if there's any other of us in that condition, the Lord will reveal it to you. And I'm thankful it is the Lord. He can do it with the greatest of tenderness. Verse 16, nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Now, he's going to give a contrast in the latter verses here between those who are set upon following this prize to those who are set upon the filth of the flesh. And he's also going to draw a contrast between those who have their mind set upon Christ and their mind set upon their mind set upon earthly things and their mind set upon the Lord Jesus. So let us see what he says. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Now, it was the Spirit of God who told him. I mean, some people could probably say this, you just need to follow me, and they're probably not the best examples to follow. But Paul has shown himself to be a very humble, very godly individual, and the Spirit of God said, I want you to write this down. You need to set forth yourself as an example because they need an example. And in the flock, we need to find examples and be looking at those who are following Christ. And Paul later says in the Corinthian letter in verse 11, imitate me as I imitate Christ. He's never saying follow me in any sin that I would ever commit. If you ever see me with impatience, don't follow that. But follow me in every way you see me seeking to honor and follow the Lord Jesus. And then verse 18 shows more of Paul's great heart. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. Now, some have thought he's talking about those sinners that are out there, and he's weeping for those. The commentators say no. He's talking about those in the church of God who have claimed to have Christ's righteousness, but they let it stop there. And instead of giving themselves to following in that righteousness, they set their mind on their fleshly desires, and it made Paul weep. And he wept over them, and he agonized for them in prayer. And he's pointing this out to the Philippians, that earlier in the chapter, we've got these enemies called the legalists, but there's also enemies among us who could be libertines. And they give themselves to the lust of the flesh. They take the grace of God, and it becomes then a cloak for maliciousness. Have you ever met someone who said, well, I'm going to go ahead and commit this sin, but I know God will forgive me? What does the Bible say about sins that you see that you might commit? You pull out the sheath and you crucify it, right? You put it to death. And that's the only way we are to view sin. Not as something, well, God will forgive me, so I will indulge me in this. That's what Paul's weeping over. And yes, we have given ourselves to fleshly lust, but are they our master? Do we not repent of them? Do we not mourn as Paul mourns here? May it be so. And notice their end is destruction. He says there's no other hope for them. If someone gives themselves to sensuality instead of to holiness in Christ, there is no hope. They're going to meet God at the judgment, and they're going to say, well, Lord, but I believe you rose from the dead. But what did your faith show? Was your faith like I've stated in the book of James, that faith without works is dead, and that Abraham showed his faith by taking his son up on a mountain and said, I will offer up my son. By Rahab, who did hide the spies, who showed her faith by her works. And so we don't trust in those works, but they should follow behind us. And Paul is saying there are those who are not concerned. They glory in their shame. They are proud of the sins they can commit, saying, it's all under grace. It's all of love. And yet, this is not true Christianity. This is an enemy of the cross of Christ, to say that his cross does not transform lives. If you say, I'm a Christian, you're saying to the world, I am now becoming like Jesus. You don't see me yet have attained that as Paul, but keep watching. You're going to see somebody straining, not legally, but in grace. I want to know Christ. I want to fellowship with him. I want to spend my days with Jesus. I want to be like Paul, who my whole life, it could be said, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I want Christ as my pattern of humility in everything that I do. I want to love the brethren as Christ loved the brethren. And they watch you. And they say, you know, I've been watching that brother. And every time I see him sin, he repents fast. And when he runs for Christ, he runs hard. Aren't we not thankful? We have Paul. We have Timothy. We have Epaphroditus. We have Peter as he's grown in grace in the Word of God. And we have brethren that God has shown us in this day. Now notice where he's going to speak about their mind and then the mind of Christ, that Christians should have. Verse 19, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. And now the contrast. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he himself is able even to subdue all things to himself. You notice he's defining what a Christian is here. Not just one who worships God in the Spirit, but he's looking for Christ's coming. This is a vital part of his faith. And the Christian says, Lord, can it be today? Lord, come quickly. Oh, what it would be like to be in your presence. Lord, let me walk today as if this will be the day, the marriage day. I mean, on your marriage day, do you think about running off with some other guy? I hope not. You're thinking about that person, that girl, that guy. I'm going to be with them for all of life. I'm going to be joined with Christ forever. My bridegroom in heaven is coming for me, whom he loved, his church that he died for. This is a holy love story. I mean, this is beauty immaculate. The greatest story ever told, is one author titled his book, that Jesus would die for his bride, and then he would give her his righteousness. He'd put her into a world, leave her in a world of evil, but let her show this world that there is Christ alive, and their lives show forth that as a body of Christ. Remember, this is written to a body. This is not an individualistic letter, that you yourself are the one. This is all of us together. One body in Christ, all of us holding on to him, and that's our unity. It's not that every one of us is becoming like each other. No, we're all seeking to be like Jesus, and that looks differently for every one of us because we have different personalities, different gifts, different stations, but all magnifying the Lord Jesus Christ with one mouth and one mind set upon him. It's a beautiful thing. This is what God sees from heaven. This is what he shows the heavenly host, see my wisdom, how I can take this group of rogues. You know, I've heard people say, well, I can't come to church because I'm so sinful. Well, come on, we've all been so sinful. You're coming into a group of people that have dishonored the Lord, and we have sins this week that would disqualify us from heaven. We need a Savior as much as you. Come, hear of this gospel that saves the worst of sinners, and we raise our hand and we say, here he is, here she is. It is I, Lord, you saved me. And we're looking for this coming. And just think about this. I mean, he states it in the most glorious terms. We have a citizenship in heaven. Now, most of us here are Americans. We might have some come among us who are nationalities of other nations. That's fine. But for Christians, our home is heaven. Yes, I hope we're the best Americans that they've got here, but our allegiance is to Christ in heaven. And if all the world goes south, we have the North Star in Christ. We're going to be with him. And it says, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, this is the prize. We're looking for Christ, our Lord, our Master, our Savior. And not all of us were in the adult Sunday school class, but Brother Allen was teaching about this woman who poured the precious ointment upon his feet and washed his feet with her tears and her hair, and gave herself so heartily to the Lord Jesus that it embarrassed others. Now, what is this sinner doing all this for? And yet she knew what she was doing. She was giving all to Christ. She was setting an example for each of us to cast our entire souls and lives in worship upon the Lord Jesus. And we're going to get to see him. And I hope that puts you on the edge of your seat, just the tips of your toes, learning and yearning of him, that he's coming. I mean, doesn't that kind of flush out all the problems you had today? Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Well, some people say, well, you Christians are so heavenly minded, you're of no earthly good. That's a lie out of hell. We're so heavenly minded that we can then be of earthly good, because our mind is set upon Christ and not upon our fleshly lusts. And when they come upon us, and yes, they do. I mean, is it a sin to have an ice cream cone? No, have it for the glory of God. But that 10th ice cream cone, you've got to stop somewhere and say, this is not right. Okay? And I leave the Spirit of God to show you where that is between 1 and 10. If you have diabetes, it's probably at 0. So check with your doctor. But our belly is not our God. We have the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And look what he's going to do. Who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Now, I was having a discussion with one of the saints in this assembly, and both of us are over 60. I mean, we admit that. And when you get over 60, there's some things that don't work as well. They start creaking and popping, and the vision's not quite as good, the hearing's not as good, but the heart can be set upon Christ, because he's going to change all that. The perfect body is yet coming. I mean, those who've had the worst infirmities in this life are probably going to run the fastest in heaven and see the clearest and praise God with the loudest voice. He's going to make us just like himself. That's astounding. Is that your hope? That's what he's done when he saved us. He transformed us for people that the most hope they got in the life is that the stock market go up and the price of gold will jump out of the roof. That's all they've got. Or maybe their health will last a few more years. That's not our hope. Our hope is in Jesus Christ, who will come and show forth his magnificent glory. He'll put down all of his enemies, that be made his footstool, and by the grace of God, you will be his friends that he has at his side, and he shows the salvation to all this world. Where do you stand today? Because you're in this passage. You're either the legalist, or you're the sensualist, or you're the Christian. You're the Christian who is not struggling to know Christ as much as you should and pressing on as much as you should, but the Spirit of God can show that to you. Or maybe you're one who is pressing on and yet you know you've not attained. You are so much more to know of Christ, and you can only know it by faith in him. One of the most beautiful things about today is that it is today. We're not at a funeral. We're not mourning that one of us here, there is no more hope. We're not hoping that individual was in Christ. That's God's grace. Everyone here has an opportunity to come to the Lord Jesus and to cast as rubbish all, everything, their whole life. That's what repentance is. Lord, that was my life. I'm turning to Christ. He is everything to me. And if you find that difficult, there's only one person to go to. I mean, you remember the man said, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. He went to Christ. I think his unbelief was helped. And there was a man who beat upon his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He had nothing good to say of himself. If all you can think of is you've got sin, that's where you come to Christ. And don't let the devil say you've sinned too much. The devil has sinned too much. If you've seen you've sinned too much, you come to Christ who saves you from all those sins. You say, you mean I have to abandon all hope in myself? Yes. You don't have faith in your faith? No, you have faith in Christ. And it's so beautiful because he saves everyone, everyone who comes to him by faith. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Can we wear out that promise? Can we preach that too much? I think not, because that's his promise. Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the Lord, Jesus Christ. That's true calling with our whole heart. Save me, Lord, if you're saving anybody today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this astounding grace that we have in the Lord Jesus. Lord, we thank you that you're alive, that we're not just reviewing a history lesson, and Lord, we're not just reading an ancient document. But Lord, our citizenship is in heaven. We are with you in heaven now, seated in heavenly places in Christ. And Lord, we beg you to assist us to know you and to follow after you. And we pray for any among us, Lord, who'd be trusting in themselves or living for their flesh, that, Lord, you would save them by grace. We commit our day to you, Lord. It is your day. Give us strength this day to serve you all this week, Lord, as this whole week is yours as well. And we ask you this for Jesus' sake. Amen.